Once again, we greet you in the name of Jesus and welcome you to the service here. God bless you for coming. I, too, was inspired by the devotional meditation reminding us of the great power of God. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Luke, the 15th chapter. Here we'll find one of the most well-known scriptures, chapters in the Bible. If you have a red-letter edition, you'll notice that almost the entire chapter is printed in red, telling us that it's the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, this evening we wish to consider the entire chapter, which includes two shorter parables as the chapter opens. And I think this trio of parables all share a common point. And so let's look at the first two short ones, reading those first before we look at the longer one that we're more familiar with. And so I'll begin reading in verse 1 and read the first 10 verses. And then later we'll begin reading again in verse 11. Verse 1, Luke 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, the first several verses would identify the original audience. In verse 1, we have the eager audience. We have the publicans and sinners. Those are the ones who saw themselves as needy people. They came to hear and learn. I think they were longing to find relief from their suffering and their sin. In verse 2, we have the critical audience. We have the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, their motive for being present that day was quite different than the first group was. They came to criticize, not to learn. They saw themselves as already being good. They had no need of the teaching of this great teacher. Now, I think we do well to remember tonight, they both found what they came looking for. You ever think about that? They both found what they looked for. Those who came seeking help found help. Those who came satisfied with themselves left exactly the same way. I wonder, how much has changed in the ensuing 2,000 years? You largely get what you look for. I wonder if every preacher's audience today is still made up of the same two groups. What do you think? Thought-provoking? I think your reason for being here tonight will depend largely what you receive from the sermon tonight. I believe that. Now, that does not excuse the preacher from doing his homework. But I do think that those who come as the publicans and sinners did, they came to hear him. They received a tremendous blessing from this sermon. But the Pharisees and the scribes, I don't think they ever figured out what Jesus was saying. I don't think they did. I think it was entirely lost on them. Now, let's consider the first parable that Jesus spoke here in verses 3 through verse 7. Now, I don't know how it is here, but I know back in Kentucky, raising sheep, sheep herding is not too common, at least not as it was in this culture and when this sermon was preached. You know, a lot of times we picture sheep as being all white and fluffy and cuddly little creatures. But I do know enough. I had some years ago. I had a few, and we also have a neighbor who has some. And I'll tell you what, they're not always just warm and cuddly, and they're not always just inside the fence. And some of them obviously didn't read the book on how they're supposed to be real submissive. But the story here is not too hard to visualize. There's a shepherd here who's entrusted with the care of 100 sheep. And one evening, obviously, he takes a head count as they enter into the fold. And here he is, and there's 99. So what's he to do? If we look at this from a human standpoint and the law of averages, 99 out of 100 is pretty good, isn't it? Well, from a human standpoint, it would be pretty good. But I think we need to remember tonight, we're not looking at these parables, and Jesus was not reciting them to only have our hearts stirred as we considered them from a human standpoint. I think what is envisioned here is a soul, and the loss of one is too many. So what should this shepherd do? The answer is obvious. Typically, sheep are not really independent thinkers. No, they're not. They are mostly inclined to stay in flocks. So a lost sheep is in mortal danger, even when there is food and water close by. Separation from the flock and the shepherd soon proves to be fatal. And I'm here to tell you this evening, there are many sheep today in a humanly thinking in church settings that don't realize the truth of that statement. Separation from the flock and from the shepherd puts you in grave danger. So the shepherd leaves the 99 in a safe place, and he goes out and he looks until he finds it. Then when he found it, what does he do? Verse 5, when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He didn't even make it walk home. No beating, no kicking, no shouting. No berating it for wandering off and causing him all this trouble after he had a long, hard day of sheep herding. He brings it home, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. Comes home, puts it in with the other 99. The number is now complete. How many of us would have called it a good day? They're all home. I've finally got all my sheep the same amount I had this morning. Job well done. Go home, get on the lazy boy, and wait till mama got supper ready. Huh? No. That's not what happened. Did you ever notice he goes around the neighborhood and he starts knocking on doors? And I can only imagine what his neighbors found out when they opened the door. My, oh my, here's this shepherd. And I mean, it's dark outside already, I picture, and people are probably ready to retire for the night. And he says, wait a minute. I'm throwing a party over at my house. I counted my sheep tonight, only had 99. I think he's out of breath. He said, I hunted and hunted till I found it. I brought it home. I've got 100 sheep again. Come over. We're going to have a party. What do you think his audience is thinking about now? What do you think they said? Well, I think the publicans and sinners, I think it's safe to assume they probably thought, you know, this is too good to be true. This can't be that someone, I think they're putting the pieces together. This sheep was lost, it couldn't help itself, but the shepherd went out and found it and brought it back. Oh, this is too good to be true. But what do you think the Pharisees and scribes are thinking about now? Just the opposite. Oh, it's no good if this is true. Wait a minute. Something's not right with his story. This man has gone off the deep end. He's throwing a party for a sheep that wandered off by itself. I'm thinking they're probably thought of what the psalmist said. God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. Their concept of God did not include a loving shepherd. Their concept of God did not include someone who would go out and seek until he finds. After all, they weren't lost. They didn't need a shepherd. No one needed to look for them. Well, without waiting for a response, Jesus didn't ask, didn't explain what he was trying to say. He goes on to the next short parable in verses 8, 9, and 10. Here the setting and the main characters change, but the lesson appears to be practically identical. A woman has 10 coins, and I don't know, somehow she, I don't know if she counted them every day, but she's counting her coins, and suddenly she discovers there's one missing. She still had 9. Again, the law of averages, 9 out of 10, not bad. We're not talking simply about sheep and coins. We're talking about souls. So this time, she gets candle and broom, and she sets the house cleaning. When she finds it, I can imagine a sigh of satisfaction. I've got all my coins. Time to sit down again in the rocking chair and enjoy a quiet moment and take a sip of tea. No? Uh-uh. Again, this woman doesn't seem right, but this woman goes around the neighborhood, starts beating on doors and says, I lost the coin today and I hunted and hunted until I found it. And I finally found it. Come on over, I'm throwing a celebration. You know, in thinking of these parables, how often do we miss what seems out of proportion here? What seems out of proportion? Anyone? I mean, who of us can't identify with losing something and then finding it? You ever have that happen? I remember I was just a little fellow, and I had a tiny little penknife someone had given me, and I thought that was just the greatest thing. And one day I was playing with it out on the barn bank, and I lost it. And I'll tell you what, I don't remember how old I was, but I wasn't very old, and I was heartbroken. And I remember I just knelt right there in the grass, and I prayed, oh God, help me to find this little knife. I mean, this thing was so precious to me. And I found it. And I could just remember how I felt. Oh, I was so grateful. What seems out of proportion in this account, these two accounts, is the celebration that followed. We can identify with a shepherd finding a sheep and being happy about it. We can identify with a woman having lost a coin and finding it and rejoicing. But going around the neighborhood and inviting everyone over for a party? What do you think? If someone did that, their joy must truly be great and genuine. Don't you agree? I think so. And that's the reason Jesus shared those two short parables before he told the more familiar one. Jesus said the celebration that's thrown by that rejoicing shepherd and that happy woman mirrors the celebration in heaven when a sinner repents. That's what he said. And you know, we sing songs sometime, and I'm not critical, but who's rejoicing here? You know, we sing songs about the angels rejoicing in heaven, and I'm not saying they don't. But it says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. I believe, my friends, tonight that God himself and his son, the Lord Jesus, are leading the celebration. And I don't think the angels are standing by with nothing to say. I think they join in too. But I think there's a tremendous celebration. Again, without waiting for a response or giving an explanation, Jesus moves on to the third parable, one of the most well-known stories found in the New Testament. There are similarities with the previous parables. We read of the recovery of a lost sheep and the recovery of a lost coin. Now we have the recovery of a lost son. All three accounts speak of a celebration that follows. Each account has a figure representing the Lord Jesus, whose mission was to seek and to save the lost. However, there's a striking difference in the third parable. Here, this figure is not seen as actively seeking and searching. There's a different perspective in the third parable. The third parable looks at conversion from a sinner's perspective, and there's a tremendous difference. There's a difference, and we'll notice that. So let's read now this well-known parable about this wayward son's rebellion, his ruin, and then his repentance. Verse 11. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me,' and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.' And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Now, the main characters are introduced in verse 11. And as the story unfolds, the focus changes. The younger son is the main focus in verses 12 through 20. Then the father is central figure in verses 20 through 24. And lastly, the older brother comes in view in the last verses, verses 25 through 31. By the way, I've entitled this sermon, "A Loving Father and His Rebellious Son." Now, verse 12, let's look quickly at this parable. In verse 12, we have the rebel's request. Now, in Hebrew culture, this was an outrageous request, and a request that showed how little this son really loved his father. Now, from the earliest days of Israel's history, there were laws concerning how family estates were to be passed from generation to generation. In extreme cases of hardship, they were allowed to sell land, but already in early Jewish history, there in the way of doing things, there was provision made that in the year of Jubilee, that land would go back to its rightful owner. And that's why when Naboth made a request of when Naboth responded to King Ahab the way he did, "You didn't talk very unkindly to King Ahab. He had a reputation." The scripture says there was any, was there any king that was as wicked as he was? I think it says in the scripture there was none like him. But he asked Naboth for his vineyard, and Naboth said, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." The reason he said that was because Jewish law. You didn't just give someone your, this was his inheritance. He said, "The inheritance of my fathers unto thee." Now there was no question. This son was entitled to an inheritance, but not now. Typically, when the father settled his estate, it would be divided among his heirs, and he would get his share. So I think his request reveals that he lacked patience and discipline. And worst of all, he lacked love for his father. This selfish rebel seems to be saying, "I wish you were gone. You know, I have plans for my life, and they don't include you." It doesn't sound very nice. But I think by his request, that's what he was saying. Give me my inheritance. I'm done with this family. Give me my inheritance and I'm out of here. Did this young man not know what God's word said? In Exodus, the 20th chapter, verse 12, it says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But there was no respect for God's law. When you stop and consider what he really would have deserved, and this is what is said in the law, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city into the gate of his place. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away from you evil away from, excuse me. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And so that's really what he deserved. But before we become too critical about this young man, I want to ask you, is it any different than the young person today who threatens his parents or the church and says, when I'm 18 or when I'm 21 or whatever term they use, if something doesn't change around here, I'm gone. Is it any different? What about the church member old enough to know better? And he confronts the leadership of the church and says, hey, if some things don't change around here, I'm out of here. You ever hear that? Huh? We don't say it in so many words. Friends, tonight I believe there are ways of leaving a congregation and a fellowship. But I think when you do it the way this rebel did, when you make demands without honoring the leadership that God has set up, the authority over you, you are in essence no different than this young rebel in Luke the 15th chapter. And I think we should remember something else. Do you think this request grieved his father's heart? Oh, absolutely. I think that's one thing we often overlook. And I think by then the audience, his Jewish audience, was listening. Jesus is saying about, here's a young rebel. He says to his dad, give me the inheritance. And I think they're thinking, oh, they know where this story's going. He's not going to do it. But according to verse 12, it says, he did. And he divided unto them his living. And I think his Jewish audience just couldn't believe it. He didn't. His living. We're not talking about the cash that he had on hand. We're talking about liquidating his assets and giving it to this young rebel. And I think his audience was shocked. The accumulated wealth of generations. You ever think of what shame this brought to his father? You think the tongues in that city began to wag when this happened? Sure they did. They were no different than people are today. Did you hear about that fella up there on the hill who has those two sons? And that young punk of his made a request and dad had an auction, got rid of it and gave it to him. And I think when dad heard it, I think his heart was bleeding. Because he knew this rebel was not thinking straight. We often forget about the father and how it affected him in this account. And I'll tell you what, it's no different when about rebellious children and church members in our day today. We often forget how it affects the authority figures in our lives. Oh, I think if children could understand what this does to a daddy and a mama. What this does to preachers when there's rebellion and disobedience in a congregation. But we must remember, Jesus is giving an illustration of his own love to rebellious humanity. Like the father in the parable, rather than disowning and destroying sinners as quickly as possible, he is abundant in mercy and forgiveness. How true the words of the prophet. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Amen. Well, it didn't take long to find out why this young son wanted his inheritance. And not many days after, reading now again in verse 13, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And his audience understood those terms. To a Jewish audience, this would mean he went to a Gentile country. And to them, anything in Gentile culture was repulsive. If you would have to go there would be one thing, but to choose to go there, unthinkable. No, you wouldn't go there. But the implication is clear. I want to get as far away from home and restraints as I possibly can. And there it says he wasted his substance with riotous living. It's the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. It is synonymous with the word dissolute, which means indifferent to moral restraints, given to improper conduct. I don't think, my friends, tonight that anything was off limits to this young rebel. In fact, when he came home, his older brother accused Dad. He says, your son, wasted your substance with harlots and riotous living. With harlots, he said. And Jesus didn't set the record straight. And so, I think the charge was probably true. But I'm here to tell you, wasted his substance with riotous living. This young man was about to discover what we already know. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Friends, tonight I'm here to remind you, sin never delivers the promises that it makes. No, it's only an illusion. No, it proves to be a mirage. It's only an illusion. But the story doesn't end here. He's wasting his substance in verse 14. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Now, what a shocking turn of events. What a blow to this selfish son who I think was used to having all of his needs met, and for a while he had all of his wants met as well. We're talking about a mighty famine. We're not talking about just long lines at the store and limited choices when you get there. No, nothing. Zero. The party's over. What he thought would be the easy way turned out to be the road to ruin. He began to be in want. I think for the first time in his life, he began to feel the pinch of hunger. I don't think he had ever felt it before. He lived in a wealthy household. He had just coming into a big inheritance, and he had been living mighty fine in the eyes of the world. But he began to be in want. But like so many people today, you know, this was a roadblock from God. But what does he do? And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He still wasn't ready to surrender. Like so many people today, I can work my way out of this mess. I'll just get a job, he says. I'll work my way out of this mess. How like people do today. Well, what a job he got. Desperate, he got a job, and not just any job, he got a job feeding pigs. And I'll tell you something, to a Jewish boy, this was as low as you could go. I mean, you read in the scriptures where swine were fed, it was where the demon-possessed man lived out there where they fed swine. It was as low on the ladder of labor as you could get, reserved for those who were mentally deficient or elsewhere. And I hope there's no pig farmer here, I'm not picking on you. This is back in Jewish culture. And I think by then these people are shaking their head. They can't believe that someone would choose to feed pigs. I mean, they're off limits to a Jew. And to do that for a living, repulsive and disgusting. Can it get any worse for this young man? Well, it can and it does. Verse 16, and he would fain have filled his belly with a husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Now, some pigs might eat well in America. Our oldest little grandson lives just across the field from Grandpa. And most summers, His daddy will buy two pigs, put them in the barn, and they feed them all summer, and in the fall they're butchered. And when I go over in the summertime, without exception, my little grandson will say, "Grandpa, let's go look at the pigs." So we go out in the barn, and I tell you what, he likes his pigs. He gives them names. They're called Pork Chop, and they're called Rooter, and what have you. And they're slick as can be. I mean, his daddy feeds his pigs well. Not so here. Now there's a mighty famine, and I think even the pigs are starting to feel the pinch. Either way, it's mighty hard to get excited about pig feed. But he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. This young man was so hungry, his condition was so pitiful, that he began to look at the pig trough and it started to look good. I'll tell you what, my friends, the way of transgressors is hard. How true the words of the songwriter. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay, and sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. But we have to remember the evil motives that control this prodigal son are the natural tendencies of every fallen human heart. Romans 8 declares the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. All of us, my friends, tonight are born with our backs toward God and our faces toward the world. We all need that transformation. The blood of Jesus applied to our sins. And as harsh as it may sound, I think this famine was a loving act from a Father of mercy. This was a roadblock on this sinner's road to hell. You think of the roadblocks that have been set up already. Bankruptcy. Wakes up one morning. Gets out his billfold. Nothing. That's a roadblock. It should have brought him to his senses. Wait a minute. Something's wrong. Hunger. For the first time, he'd wake up in the morning and he was desperately hungry. Didn't eat anything all day, I don't think, and went to bed hungry. That was a roadblock. You think he was lonely out there feeding the pigs? Oh, I think it was terrible. You think there were memories of home? Absolutely. All of those, my friends, were roadblocks placed there by a loving God. I ask you tonight, what would have happened if someone would have given this rebel the husks that he wanted? What would have happened? The sinner should never be made comfortable in his sin. No. If this rebel would have gotten the husks he longed for, I don't think he would have ever left the pig pen. Comfortable sinners will never be converted. It's that simple. No, comfortable sinners will never be converted. They must be roused from their spiritual slumber. Yet there are some well-meaning people sometimes who somehow they stick up for the rebel. They stick up for the one who's angry against God, angry against his parents, angry against the church. Friends, I want to warn you tonight, that is what would have happened to this young man if he would have gotten the husks that he wanted. He would have stayed in the pig pen. But I'm glad he didn't get them, because it finally brought him to his senses. Verse 17, this selfish rebel came to his senses and he began to think. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" Can you envision with me the picture? I wonder what he thought the first time that he really realized and he began to look down over himself. He probably looked at his surroundings. All these thin old razorback hogs, and they're eating these husks, and it's stinking and all that, and he looks down over his clothes, and I wonder what went through his mind. And he began to think. He said, you know what? Something wrong here. Here I am starving with hunger. And my dad back home, he's got servants that work for him. They've got all the food they want to eat, and they even have food left over. And I think it's the first step of repentance, and that's conviction. First, he took an honest look at himself and what he had become. Secondly, he accepted responsibility for his actions. And friends, that's important in the issue of conviction and repentance. He took responsibility for his actions. Thirdly, he realized his own helplessness. He had run out of answers. He ran out of solutions. He was done. But fourthly, very important, he realized there was one who could help him. And I think for the first time in a long time, he began to think of his father. And this gives us a clue that there's a change taking place in this young man's heart. Even the servants, the slaves back home got more than I do. They have food left over. I'm dying of starvation. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. This is the second step of repentance. It's confession. Honesty. There's no passing the blame. No, he wasn't looking around for some scapegoat. No, it's my fault. Verse 19, I am no more worthy. This is what the speech he's preparing in his mind. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Here we have contrition and restitution. He was making no demands. He wasn't asking for special privileges, thinking, you know, negotiating terms of surrender. Sometimes people do that today. You know, I'll do this if you do that, if the church does this, or whatever. The list goes on and on. Not this young man. No, he says, I'm going to go home. I'm not going to make any demands. I'm done. It's not about me anymore. And he placed himself completely at the mercy of his father. But friends, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. There are a lot of people, I believe, who have come to the place where this young man did in verse 19. Their condition is deplorable. They look down over themselves. They can't believe what they've become. They have good intentions. We're going to go home sometime. But they never quite get up the courage to go home. And that raises the question of true or false repentance. What is the difference? How do you know? And I'm not here tonight to give you a simple formula and tell you that you just do this and this and it'll be very clear to you. But there are several things that I think give us a real indication of someone's confession, if their repentance is genuine. You think of Esau. He wept bitterly. But I don't think it was true repentance. You think of Judas, confessed that he had done wrong, he returned the money he got for betraying the Lord, but he went out and hanged himself. That wasn't true repentance. David, on the other hand, he flees to God. He said, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He said, cast me not away from thy presence. And that's a clue of genuine repentance. Wanting to be near to the one that you have wronged. This young man knew that he had wronged his father. And suddenly there was no one that he would have rather been close to at that moment than the one he had wronged. And I think that's the difference between remorse and repentance. The man who has not repented but is only experiencing remorse, when he realizes that he's done something against God, what does he do? He tries to block God out of the picture. He doesn't read his Bible like he should. His devotional life is in shambles. He doesn't pray like he ought to. No. But the unusual thing about the man who has truly been convicted by sin of the Holy Spirit that he wants to be close to the one that he's wronged. And that includes God, first of all. And then I think it goes on to his family, to his church, to his friends, to his neighbors, anyone else that he has wronged. And it will become clear. I think that's a safe test. Wanting to be close to the ones that you have wronged. Those that you have sinned against. Genuine repentance is not difficult to see. No. Verse 20, Luke 15. This is one of the most beautiful verses in the entire scriptures. And obviously to me, there is still a heartache in the heart of this father. Friends, I don't think tonight there was ever a day that passed that Dad didn't think about this wayward son. And I believe every morning he wondered, is this today? Possibly will he come home today? And I don't know. I'm going to use my imagination. But I believe, knowing a father heart, I believe there was a place on his farm that he went every day, whether it was on a hilltop, whether it was on a rooftop, I don't know. But I think he went there every day. And he would look and he would scan the horizon and he would wonder and he would pray. Is this the day that my son will come home? And apparently, and he arose, it says in verse 20, he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Apparently one day, I just picture Dad scanning the horizon. And he sees a little speck out there. And he watches, and his eyes aren't as good as they used to be, but there's something familiar about that stooped figure that's slowly coming closer. And I don't know what it was like when the realization dawned on him. It's my son! And though he was an old man, I don't think he was young anymore. I think he ran faster than he had run in a long time. And I tell you, friends, this is one of the most beautiful pictures in the scripture. While he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And I think there were tears running down his cheeks, tears of pity when he realized how that sin had ravished this son that he loved so much. Tears of joy when he realized that this skinny young man did make it home. And I think those tears were joined by the tears of his son. When he saw how much his father loved him. When he realized how much he had hurt his father. But I think there were tears of joy when he finally felt those arms around his neck. You know, there's something humbling and embarrassing and even shameful in repentance. There is. But that doesn't matter to the truly penitent. No, it doesn't. It doesn't matter what people think. I don't know. I have my own ideas how this happened. I think Dad ran and met him outside the town so he could be spared of all the wagging tongues and all the gossip, I think. But still, there's something embarrassing about coming home looking like that. But there's also a certain measure of faith imparted to the truly penitent. How else would this son had the courage to leave the pig pen and start home? Something told this son that it was wise to throw himself on his father's mercy. Something gave him the courage to leave the pig pen and begin the long journey home. I think somehow he realized the farther away he was from home, the greater the potential for sin. And that's more than just distance. That's more than just miles. He begins his little speech. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But he's cut short by his father. His well-rehearsed confession. He didn't get very far. And I understand in the original, the command that his father gave to the servants, I think the servants had a hard time keeping up with this man. When they finally came puffing up, they were just there in time to get a command. And father said to his servants, it says in the original that he said, quick, go home, kill the fatted calf, get ready, we're going to throw a party. Bring a robe, bring shoes, bring a ring. I can imagine the commands were just coming like machine gun fire. His son was home. So he dispatches his servants. You hurry, and let's get the party started. Shoes. Slaves and servants went barefoot, but masters and family members wore shoes. So this son got the gift of sonship. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Oh, friend, tonight it's possible to trade the filth of the pig pen of the world for the glories of coming home. A robe is a gift of honor unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. These are the gifts this son got when he came home. The ring is a symbol of authority. It's a family seal. What wonderful gifts. But tonight we notice this rebellious rebel found what he was looking for when he came home. All the while, he went to a far country. There he thought it was going to be all fun and games. It was going to be the good life. I tell you what. You think he had any authority when he was there? No. Was he anyone's son? No, he was a son of the devil. No, he didn't have that. He didn't have any gift of honor. There's no honor among thieves. I think he had some friends while he had some money in his wallet, but he found out what true friends were when the money was gone. He was lonely. But he found what he really wanted when he came home. And friends, it's the same way for sinners today. Oh, there's nothing out there. There's not a thing out there. Nothing compares, nothing in the world compares to the joy and comfort found in the loving arms of your Heavenly Father. Now, the story doesn't end here. We're going to close with that tonight. In fact, I think the parable was spoken because of the other audience. We're going to close tonight, and I want to tell you again. I don't know you as a congregation. I don't know all the needs. But I know that it's very possible there's someone here like this young rebel. And you've been complaining against God, against your home, against the church, whatever it is, authority in your life. I'm here to tell you the only way for you to find true joy is to come home. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this touching account here in the Scriptures. And Lord, we're humbled when we think of the picture of you, our Heavenly Father, who seeks those that are lost. And oh God, we thank you for this account that tells us that it's possible for rebels to come to the end of themselves and to make the long journey home. And for this wonderful reminder that as they do so in true penitence and humility, they will find too at the end of the road a loving Father with open arms, ready to embrace them and to welcome them home with rich gifts and joy unspeakable. God, tonight we pray that if there would be someone here in this audience who realizes that the story tonight that Jesus told so many years ago is a picture of themselves. Oh, they may not have done everything that this young rebel did, but they realize they can identify that they've been running away from you. They've been resisting authority. They've been taking their own way. Oh, God, whatever their sin or their need may be, we pray that they could, like the prodigal son of old, come to the end of themselves in true repentance and humility and would find the courage to come home. Oh God, again, have your will and way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.